Now, it's been our habit, I think, over the last 2 years or so, during these summer months between May and towards the end of July, to tackle a book as a staff. And this is what we begin to do this evening. Now, I know that there are some problems to people who perhaps only come morning or only come evening in being able to keep up with an exposition that swings from morning to evening. But this is why we started a cassette club, and the membership of that for £2 a year enables you to borrow up to two cassettes at a time and return them and renew them as often as you will during the year. And this should, I think, give the opportunity for anybody who wishes to take this seriously to follow through this wonderful epistle. 2 Corinthians is the epistle. It's page 168 of the New Testament portion, page 168 of the New Testament portions of our Bibles. Now, I think at first sight, a lot of people do not take warmly or kindly to 2 Corinthians. Many people find it a difficult book to get into. Personally, I find it one of the most wonderful epistles of the New Testament. This is partly because I had to study it in detail when I was at college, and also with a wonderful Greek expositor who opened it up to me in such a way that it almost sort of became electric. It is a tremendous epistle, and I long and hope that together we shall really get to grips with it, not only through the public ministry of the word, but as we follow this through in the week and look at this passage, these passages together. It's a rich and deep letter in which we see the burning passion of St. Paul's heart. And we know Paul as a man of great love and of great passion and with a great mind, but probably no epistle so opens up his heart as this one. He loves the Corinthians with a great intensity that does two particular things in this letter. It brings in his own heart an agony when he feels that somehow they've misunderstood him and somehow what he's trying to get across to them has not been grasped. This great fatherly agony and love. But also, because he feels so intensely for them and responsible for them, he comes to them with correction pretty forcefully. Now, I believe only a hard heart will fail to be moved by this letter as we study it and think it through together. And it's probably appropriate that we should tackle an epistle like this on the first over these first weeks as we come to St. Peter's. Our prayer, as you know, is that while we are at St. Peter's, we may deepen. It may well be that there will be those who won't bother to have moved down with us, and so on. Well, that may be so, it may be not so, but what we long for is that we may become deepened in Christ and in unity and commitment, so that when we go back to the new church with all its wider opportunities, we may go back ready to go for Jesus Christ. Now, I believe this epistle can help us in deepening in our love of him. As Professor Tasker has said of this epistle, it enters into the heart of Paul, and to enter the heart of Paul is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. So much by way of general introduction. Now the epistle itself, and this evening we look at chapter 1 and verses 3 to 11 under the title of the blessings of comfort and hope. Now this is one of the immediate surprises of this epistle, that almost every other epistle comes in with some great statement of the faith, but this one plunges straight in with the agony of the heart. The greetings in the first two verses are quickly through, and then immediately Paul's theme is comfort. And it shows us the deep tone of the letter. Now, what an important theme comfort is. We were hearing this morning in a lovely address from John Stott of the extremes that we have to hold in balance in our Christian life. And I think one could have added other extremes. I'm sure John could himself to that, of course. Now, one of the extremes which we might have added is the extremes of the comfort of Christianity and its discomfort. I've often said that if you preach comfort too much, everybody expects Christianity to be a sort of balm, a sort of ointment to make everything happy. Whereas very often we need to preach much more that Christianity is uncomfortable. To take up the cross, to deny oneself, and to follow Jesus Christ is anything but comfortable. But both things are there. Both extremes are there. There is the most wonderful comfort in Scripture and in knowing the Lord, and there is great discomfort in following Jesus Christ. I remember a minister saying to me at his retirement, if I had my time all over again, I would preach much more on comfort. And I remember a tragic incident of a funeral of a girl in a church on the south coast. And it was a very, very large funeral service. There were all sorts of civic people there. The mayor was there because the parent was a civic personality. And the church was packed. And the minister taking the service got up and he preached the gospel. He said, I'm not going to miss this opportunity. Preach the gospel. I'm going to take this opportunity, he said, before the service to some of the people around him. And the father of the girl said at the end, there was not one word of comfort. There's a great danger, isn't there, in our not having a heart that is touched with compassion as well as the glory of the gospel itself. And I think one has to be sorry for Christians who have not suffered. It's very easy, and all of us, I think, perhaps know people like this, perhaps relatives or other friends, who react very quickly if we're ill or unwell. They make some hard remark. They don't see why anybody ought to be weak and wet and wilting or ill or in any way. And some hard remark comes back because they've never known illness or difficulty in their own life. But when we do know it, it should make us ready to share. You know the old Arab proverb, all sunshine makes a desert, and that's of course true over this business of suffering. The Christian life is deepened through suffering, and there's no doubt that Paul's spiritual grasp is very closely geared to suffering and comfort. The word comfort, in fact, is used 10 times in these 4 sentences between verses 3 and 7. And he begins with praise to the God of comfort, verse 3. Praise, or blessed be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Have you ever thought that you can stand back and praise? Well, we get a lot of rather odd books around at the moment saying you should praise for everything. And I think that's pretty near a heresy. But to be able to praise in the midst of everything is a very different matter, and that is true to Scripture. And here Paul, in the midst of intense difficulty, is able to stand back and praise God, not for the affliction, but that the God he worships is the God who comforts us in all our affliction. So let's look at this comfort, and I want to take it in 4 aspects. Firstly, the scope of this comfort. Verse 4. God's comfort is in all our afflictions. Now let's make quite sure that when the Holy Spirit guides the choice of words, it isn't accidental. And when it says all, it means all. The sort of Christian who seems to think that God's comfort is for everybody else, but they in their small corner have missed it, has misunderstood the God who loves them and has called them into his family with all his compassion surrounding them. It is in all our afflictions God wants to bring his comfort to bear. But what does the word affliction mean? The word in the Greek really means pressure. Bishop Trench, many years ago, said this, that when, according to the ancient law of England, those who willfully refused to plead had heavy weights placed on their chests and were so crushed to death, this was literally the Greek word thlipsis here, which means affliction. It means pressure. It includes the pressure of sorrow, of mental burdens, of problems, of frustrations, the pressure of a broken home, of strained relationships, of some difficulty that arises from our past, some personal problem that we face, the pressure perhaps of life or of our job or of our home, of uncertainty or of study. And it includes, and we'll be coming back to it, the pressure, of course, of persecution and the misunderstanding of others concerning our Christian faith. Now, God does not promise that we will not have pressures. God never promises that. And the idea that we can suddenly be released from all pressures is just not true from Scripture. But God promises comfort in all our pressures. See, many Christians, it seems to me, want a sort of form of weightlessness. They want to be on the moon while they're living on the earth. They want to be able to sort of float off from all the pull of gravity. And many Christians want to be free from pressures and problems and live a life that's on some super plane which is free from all these things. It doesn't happen. What happens, if we are willing to allow it, is that God will comfort us in all our pressures. The second aspect of comfort I want to point out to you is its specific focus. Verse 5 speaks of our sharing abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Now, not suffering for Christ, but the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does this mean? It means particularly the sort of pressures and sufferings that come upon us because we have taken up the cross to follow Christ. Jesus himself said, I have told you all this, John 16, so that in me you may find peace. In the world you will have trouble. But courage, the victory is mine. I have conquered the world. We will have trouble in the world because we belong to Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford wrote many years ago these words to one of his friends. God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing you are with him, you cannot expect the lee side or the sunny side of the Bray. The wind is in Christ's face in this land. We may well write that in our own generation, in our own world. And those of us, therefore, who share with Christ find the wind in our face. Now, it's not just a matter of persecution, although it includes that. We've prayed tonight, and Graham has led us in prayer for those in Vietnam, and we think of Cambodia. We think of the very strong Christian witness there is in South Vietnam for the many, many students, the Scripture Union work, the many Christians in that land. What are they facing tonight? We don't know. But one trembles. How far can they face this? The wind will be very much in the face of Christ in Vietnam now. And we need to pray for them as they share the sufferings of Christ. Yes, there's joy, of course, in what is happening in our country and in our world. There's much to get excited about, but there's an awful lot to have agony about, and it's something of that pressure. It's not just that we are persecuted, for many of us may not be, but that all of us must share, if we have any real Christian heart about us, the agony for our country, the agony for our world, the agony that desires the gospel to go forward. I hope your heart is as hurt as anybody else's as a Christian when you see or hear of churches that are failing, that are dwindling, where the gospel witness is not clear, where Jesus is not being uplifted. When we hear of prayerless lives, when we look at a city like this in London and see the thousands and millions indeed who are outside the kingdom of Jesus Christ, sharing in Christ's sufferings is sharing the agony of heart that sees the challenge of this country and of this world. Would life be happier if we were not a Christian? In one way, yes. In another way, and at the deepest way, of course, no. Paul knew something of what it meant to be let down a wall in a basket, to have the mob and people plotting against him and physical suffering and bearing the burden of the churches daily. But in it all, he knew that this wasn't just putting up with it. He was sharing the sufferings of Christ. And it's matched in verse 5, in the same verse, by this glorious promise. that if we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Isn't that tremendous? Remember back on the gift day, back in November, we were preaching on that great verse from Malachi, and we also referred again to the Ephesians verse where it speaks about over and abundantly more than you ask or think. And if you were there, you remember that I poured water into a cup to demonstrate the point of what the word perisseuo meant, of overflowing. And then we built it up to super overflowing. Well, this is the overflowing word here. The promise of the word is that if we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, we shall know the overflowing of the comfort that comes through Christ himself. What a glorious promise it is. The third aspect of comfort that I want to look at with you in this word is its benefits, and particularly to look at verses 8 to 11 for the moment. We see it in a particular example here, or if you like, a case history. Paul speaks in verse 8 about his affliction that he experienced in Asia. Now, we don't know what that affliction was. It may have been the thorn in the flesh that he speaks about later. It may have been some other particular pressure upon him. But verse 8, he tells us that it was utterly unbearable. It was something that was really crushing him. Now, the Greek word is of a ship that has been overloaded and begins to sink under the waves. That, says Paul, is what it was like. The pressure upon us was pushing us under. Or verse 9, he says this particular pressure was as if they had received the sentence of death. I wonder how much that word might mean in Vietnam tonight. And in their own lives, they reckon themselves as good as dead, whatever this pressure was upon them. Now, that's the background of this particular example. Now, what were the benefits of it? How did God turn this particular experience to profit? The end of verse 9, we're told firstly, and I'm going to give you three things that are benefits here in this word. The end of verse 9, it taught us, he said, not to rely on ourselves, but upon the God who raises the dead. Now, we say that may not be the real reason for suffering, but it is indeed one of the benefits of suffering, that what it does is to put us into a fresh dependence upon the Lord. The experience of despair, of our feet being knocked from under us, pushes us back upon God, teaches us again perhaps the lesson of relying upon the Lord, of getting down to prayer and to dependence upon God as we've never done before. Many, many, many believers, when we gather in eternity and are able to share our experiences of Christ, will, I believe, testify that it was through pressures and suffering that they learnt to depend upon God. And once they had learnt, they learnt to go on depending in times when they weren't under pressure, as we've been seeking to learn in our church family together. And on what sort of God? Before we see what Paul says here, on the God who raises the dead. That's where our eyes should be when we're in the midst of affliction. As we get down on our knees to pray, as we throw ourselves upon God in dependence, it is upon the God who raises the dead. The power of God. What a wonderful picture to have before us in the glory of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a very strange thing how often it is the last thing that some Christians do. They worry, they discuss, they go round and talk endlessly in people's flats. They drink coffee until midnight, they fret, they don't sleep through the night, they have four paracetamols to try and get off. And then, after a few months, they begin to turn to the Lord. Now, a Christian needs to learn to go straight to the Lord. Of course, we are going to share. Don't let me be got wrong in this. Of course, we want to share fellowship and to understand and to share things together. But to put God at the end. With respect to Abraham Lincoln, there's a quote of him that says this, "I have often been driven to my knees in prayer because I had nowhere else to go." Well, I understand what he said, and I don't disrespect his statement. Nonetheless, I believe a Christian needs to go first to the Lord and then to share with others. So it caused dependence upon God. Secondly, verse 11, it brought, or sought anyhow, prayer support. Verse 11, "You also must help us by prayer." Now, very often, isn't it, it's true that in our church family here, when people are going through a particular need, or there's a particular need of our missionaries on the field, or a particular need in the clubhouse, and Graham shares it with us at the prayer gathering, we sort of take our coats off in prayer, we get down to it, and then we rejoice as we see God's hand answering over the next weeks. Well, that's tremendous. One of the good things about pressures in the club, Graham, is that it helps us to pray for you and to support you and to be behind you and all who are going through these sort of pressures, sometimes very physical pressures, in the clubhouse experience. Indeed, I heard a Christian saying the other day, well, I'm so sorry, I'm out of hospital and back now because people seem to have stopped praying for me. Well, we understand that feeling. Bringing prayer support, drawing the love of the fellowship, of people coming together. I always love the example of the four men bringing their friend to Jesus on the stretcher, and always see this as corporate prayer, the symbol of our bringing people to the feet of Jesus, supporting them, because very often when people are supremely under pressure, they themselves cannot pray. And that's why we need to carry them. And thirdly, in verse 11, it causes thanksgiving, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. So thank you, Graham, for all the pressures you go through at the clubhouse, because we're able to give thanks 2 weeks later when you're able to tell us what has happened and elsewhere in our experience as a church and individually. This is super. I mean, it's one of our great joys, isn't it, in our prayer gathering, to start with a time of praise and thanksgiving. There's so much to praise the Lord for. And when we've come through specific challenges, either over buildings or over people, then we can stand back and praise. So here are benefits of pressures, causing dependence upon God, bringing prayer support, causing thanksgiving. And some of that was expressed in Psalm 40 this evening that we had read earlier. Fourthly and finally, we see here a responsibility about comfort, the responsibility of comforting other people. Will you go back to verse 4 and verse 6? Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And verse 6 speaks in similar terms, although here it's the example of the way in which we've drawn upon God that is the encouragement to others. Now this gives a wider purpose than just our own comfort. Those of you who don't study birds will of course have the other major hobby in life, which is studying railway trains. And for those of you who are keen on trains, which must be the vast majority here, this example will be applicable. What this is speaking about is that comfort from God should not be Euston comfort, but crew comfort. Now let that dawn slowly. Perhaps too slowly with some people who don't really study the delights of the railway system of this country. Euston is a terminus. When you come into Euston, if you don't stop, you hit the buffers. That's the end of the line. Crewe, however, is a fascinating station, unless you get stuck there on a cold winter's night. And from Crewe, you can go to Liverpool, to Chester, to North Wales, to Preston, to Scotland, to Stoke-on-Trent, to Shrewsbury, and, of course, to Manchester. Crewe is a place through which you pass. There's got one or two junction platforms as well. Now, Euston comfort is the comfort that says, here is God, here is my affliction, God comforts me, full stop, terminus. Crewe comfort sees the reception of this comfort, but sees it as something that goes through us also to other people in different directions. It shares it out to other people. So be a Crewe person, rather than a Euston one. This is something which we are to share with other people, the comfort that we ourselves have received from the Lord. Now, the qualifications for this ministry of comfort is that we ourselves have proved God's comfort in our affliction. It's no good going up to somebody else if we ourselves have not proved God in this way. To be qualified in the university of suffering enables us to go and share with other people. Jesus himself, of course, was like this, as the Epistle to the Hebrews says, for because he himself has suffered and has been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now, this is something of the privilege, I believe, of suffering. Barry tells of how his mother lost her dearest son, and then he writes this: that is where mother got her soft eyes, and why other mothers ran to her when they had lost a child. When comfort becomes a crew experience, sharing with other people. It doesn't have to be the same problem, does it? Although, of course, it helps. If we have been through the exact or very, very closely similar experience, and we can go to someone and say, I know, well, that does mean a great deal. But it is just the experience of suffering itself and affliction that we can share. If we've been under pressure, we've gone through spiritual depression, we've known what it is to go through some particular physical problem or challenge. We've had to face cancer. We've lost a loved one. We've known some of the agony or even the joys of healing. So that we may be able to comfort those, says verse 4, in any affliction, to share with them. Now, how do we do this? How do we comfort practically? The word for comfort here, the Latin background of it, of course, is the word courage, to bring courage to people in facing their particular pressure. But the Greek word, which is used here in the New Testament, is the word parakaleo, which means coming alongside, the paraclete word, the comforter word in the Authorized Version. But it means God coming alongside. And he does this, I believe, when we face problems and affliction in three ways. He comes alongside us with a deep inward peace that passes understanding. That is, if we will pray and cast our burdens upon him. He comes alongside us so often with the balm of Scripture. I imagine just about every Christian in this church ought to be able to testify to what Scripture has meant in the face of affliction and difficulty. And he comes alongside us in circumstances, in the Romans 8:28 experience of working all things for good to those who love him, even difficulties and problems. These are three of the ways God comes alongside. And I believe that they are, to some extent, a pattern for us. When people are going through particular afflictions or problems, we long that they might have a deep peace in the Lord. And very often our sharing with them is better as a silent sharing than as a spoken one. Some Christians, and indeed non-Christians, are the most hopeless comforters, like Job's comforters. They've got so much to explain just how you can snap out of it and get over it and so on, that all they do is make you want to say, oh, go away. Some people are too verbose in their comfort, when all that the person would love is that the person perhaps was just there, even just sitting in another chair in the room and reading a book, but there, in silence and care and prayerful understanding. What is the good, as some people do, of going up to a person in deep depression and hitting them on the back and say, snap out of it? Or the word. God comes to us through the word. Often we can be ministers of that word, perhaps giving a book to someone, like the book Taught by Pain or something of that kind. A ministry that is ready to share the word when it's right to do it, and a great sensitivity is needed. And I spoke about the third aspect of circumstances, of God's coming alongside us, and often that is true for us, to go and hoover a room, to bake a cake, to take someone out for a meal, to deliver some flowers, to take a sick person from the congregation, a cassette recorder, and a cassette of the sermon that they missed and wanted to hear. Practical things like shopping. Bless you, a lot of you are just like this in this congregation, with wonderful ability to comfort. That's God's way of comforting too. And let's share his responsibility that as God has comforted us in all our affliction, we may come alongside with deep understanding of those going through affliction and problems and difficulties, and seek as far as is possible, and obviously there are limitations to that, to share with them the comfort of the Lord himself. He is the God of all comfort, the God of mercies and of all comfort. May we deeply understand this, deeply grasp what it means to have such a God who cares and comforts, and take the responsibility to be comforters in his name. Let us sit or bow our heads or kneel for prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that this wonderful epistle starts on such a very, very personal note. We know that in the midst of this world, there is hardly any family or group of people where there is not some form of suffering or affliction or depression. Help us to care for one another within the body of Christ. Help us to have deeper compassion and understanding. Save us from sharp tongues, cold hearts, thoughtless remarks, bitter comments. Lord, cleanse our hearts that speak in such a way, and give us deepening sympathy and love. But Lord, to do this, we know we ourselves have got to draw more deeply upon the wells of comfort ourselves from yourself. Teach us more and more what it means to adore you and praise you as the God of mercies and the God of all comfort, for your name's sake. Amen.